our lesson tonight, again, from 1 Peter, this time, it's about motives for morality, and we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So I invite your attention over there, and we'll read the verses, and we'll look at some other things, and we'll be coming back to these off and on. But chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You ask yourself, is it possible for someone to know God's will and yet fail to do what the Lord commands? The answer to that question is pretty simple. Simple answer is yes. And I think that James chapter 4 and verse 17 actually addresses that very point. It says there in James 4 and verse 17, therefore to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So, people can know the will of God and they choose not to do it. And I think that there are far too many people today who are like that, and they're kind of conflicted. They have the spirit of what's called the double-minded man back here in James chapter 1. And verse 8, it talks about those that are being a double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. I think we can understand that. You know, I always kind of think of it like the person who gets to the fork in the road and just can't make up their mind to go either way, just almost to remaining there. So what needs to be in cases like this where there's someone who knows what to do and doesn't do it, or someone's double-minded and never gets around to doing the right thing? It's one of these, they just live all their life on the one hand this and on the other hand that. And that's fine, but after a while, you need to make up your mind. You remember back, there's a case in the Old Testament, just comes to mind, but a case in the Old Testament where Elijah was the prophet. I've always liked Elijah. Elijah just seems to be such a person that's just so much like normal people, you know. But Elijah was called to a confrontation on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Now, there was just Elijah involved in this. And yet there were a number of the prophets of Baal. And there were remarks that were directed toward the people of Israel at the time. And the remarks were, how long do you go along limping between two opinions? You think about that, limping along. You get the idea, it's a person that's not even walking evenly, And if you got the picture, and I'm not trying to make fun of anything. I mean, I hobbled around on a bad leg before I had the knee replaced for, I don't know, about a year. But when you got something like that, you're walking like this. I'm exaggerating it some. But it's this back and forth motion. Limping between two opinions. Now, you're this way, you take a step, you're that way. Back and forth. And that's kind of what Elijah meant there, a halting between two opinions, limping, the newer translations have. And I think to myself, there are just so many people that are like that. They know what God says. They don't do it. They just kind of limp along. Or they're the double-minded man. Or the person that can't make up his mind. You remember the Peanuts cartoon strip in the newspapers? And Lucy would always get kind of get her bucket full with Charlie Brown. She had a little bit of a short fuse. And she would just tell Charlie Brown, when Charlie Brown was going on about something, say, "Charlie Brown, you're just wishy-washy." You know, when he'd come up with some of the things and some of the excuses and so on. Well, what needs to take place, what you need to counteract this, is really some motivations. And I think when we realize that the motives that we're looking for here are motives to push us in the direction of doing what's right, which is what morality is all about, actually. Morality is just simply doing the right thing at the right time and in the right circumstances, for the right reasons, and all other things along that line. So we look at motives for morality. Now, the very first one I think we see here is exemplified for us in verses 1 and 2. And that is, it's gratitude for Christ. It's Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now, think about it. Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now, later on, in verse 2, it says, we shouldn't live any longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Well, Christ suffered in the flesh, and he suffered in the flesh for the will of God. That's right. But he also suffered in the flesh for you and I. So think about this. When we think about, we ought to have gratitude for Christ. That should be a motive to move us toward morality, to doing the right thing. Christ suffered for us, and we find in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that he gave himself for us. We know what that means, that he died for us. And you think about the things that he said, you know, greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. How appropriate it is that Jesus said that. Now, at the time, I don't know how many of the people that heard it understood where that was going to go, that it was going to go to him laying down his life for others. But we know that that's what happened. We see that. By the time you get over there to Titus, it's clear as to what that meant. And what else does it say? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, he tasted death for everyone. Well, everybody dies. Yeah, that's right, everybody dies, but not everybody dies like Jesus died and for the reasons that Jesus died. And because of that, he tasted death for everyone. And so we should have this gratitude for Jesus. Now, another place where we can kind of see gratitude as well as ingratitude, and how that gratitude always, always stands out. You stop and think about it. How many times when you're at a store or just anywhere and there's someone, you're a customer, you know. So there's someone waiting on you. Restaurant, Walmart, any place, the gas station, wherever it's at. And right at the time of the transaction's completed, that the person who's waiting on you is likely going to show some kind of appreciation. They're told to do that. It's expected of them by the management to show some gratitude to you, the customer. And so they'll say something like, "Thank you." What do you do? What do you say? I fear that too many times we've got out of the habit of saying, "You're welcome." Or how about this other one? They'll say, "You have a nice day." What do you say? And go on out. Sometimes if you just say, "You too." And it's kind of interesting when you do that, and if you do that, just try this. Look at their face when you say that. See if they're in the change. I think that tells a lot. It tells you that they've shown gratitude, and you've shown gratitude, mutual. But I think the change, when you say something like that, might mean they don't hear that very often. And so the gratitude that you show stands out from the last 9, 10, 20 customers that they've had who do respond with, oh, you know, as they take their little poke of stuff and leave the whatever. In Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, we're treated with some individual where gratitude stands out. Luke chapter 17, 11 through 19. As he, that would be Jesus, was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voice, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet and giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9? Where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. Gratitude stands out. Then on the other hand, ingratitude is, I believe it's sinful. You know, the lack of gratitude. And I think it's a low sin. In our songbook in number 420, which is, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing. O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Now there's some words there that when we sing them, we're showing appreciation, we're showing gratitude. This case here, there was 10. One showed gratitude, 9 didn't. It's interesting that they key on this, that he was a Samaritan. I don't know what the others were. They may not have been Samaritans, but this man was. And while Samaritans and Jews didn't ordinarily cluster up together, well, they just didn't do that at all. But all of them being lepers, they would be forced to do this. They'd be isolated. They wouldn't be allowed to get near anybody. As a matter of fact, if they were to warn others of their proximity, they were to warn others. And one of the ways that they were to warn, and they were to warn audibly if the people that saw them, and also they were to warn audibly for people who didn't see them. So somebody wouldn't accidentally come up on the left. They were to cover their mouth with their hand so that their very breath wouldn't go out to others. They cover their mouth with their hands and they would shout out, unclean, unclean, referring to themselves. Think about it. What that would mean in these days, in these times, to be out there calling out to others and pronouncing yourself as unclean. With a matter of being unclean that was not only fatal in the end, but it had no opportunity to become clean, except on this case, where the Lord steps in and they do become clean. How could there be 9 people that would just keep walking away? And only one to show, to return, and show any gratitude. How is that? And he was a Samaritan. The divide between the Jews and the Samaritans at this time was so pronounced that there were some Jews that would not even walk through Samaria. If they were going, like Jesus, down to Jerusalem from Galilee, if you were on the west side of the Jordan River, you had to go through Samaria. Your other alternative was to go out to the Mediterranean Sea, I guess, and swim. I don't know. Or take a boat to go around. Or to cross over the Jordan River into what's called Transjordan on some maps. Go down the east side until you clear Samaria and then cross back over and go the rest of the way. And there were Jews that were happy to do that because they didn't want to even set foot in Samaria. So great was the divide. We think about a polarization of people in a country. It's not that bad. It was there, though. And it went both ways. The same way with the Samaritans toward the Jews. This is why when Jesus met the woman at the well, you remember what she was? She was a Samaritan. And she was surprised that he would speak to her. You don't get the sense in a lot of translations as to what she said, but it boils down to you Jews won't have anything to do with a Samaritan. And for him to ask her to give him a drink of water, that means that a Samaritan woman would have to reach down into the well with her Samaritan vessel and draw that water out and give it to him, a Jew, and him drink it. That just wasn't done. She knew that. And he knew that. But he asked her for that, didn't he? So he was greater than some of the polarizing things that happened in his day. But there should have been one more that came back to show appreciation and gratitude for what Jesus has done. When we think about what Jesus has done for me, I think sometimes, you know, you hear people and they say, oh, you know, it's because of Jesus and I'm just so thankful to Jesus, and they'll shout out praises to Jesus and one thing or another. And that's fine and dandy. I appreciate, you know, that they're showing some gratitude and everything. But back to our original premise, and how many are obedient to Him? Probably not the same number, is it? Probably less are obedient than those that show the gratitude. But here's the thing. There's a principle here. Look at 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. So love begets love. And I think that gratitude begets gratitude. Friendliness begets friendliness. You know how it goes. More and more and more of these things. Whatever good quality there is, thankfulness begets thankfulness. You can go on and on about this. Respect begets respect. I don't know whether you can stop coming up with things like that. We understand the principle. And so, yes, gratitude for Christ. But also, we share in our gratitude for others. And we show our gratitude for Christ as a motivation for us to live our lives and seeking morality. So it's a good motive. Now, another one that we find is in back in 1 Peter chapter 4. If we look at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. It starts there at the beginning. Just the first half of it. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying there, you know, we've already indulged enough in sin. It's kind of an irony, if you will. More than enough time has already been given to ungodly living. That's what it's saying there. We don't need to be spending any more. Now you've done that, you admit that you've done that. If you've repented, then you admit that you've done that. It doesn't matter if you repent of a whole lot of things or just a few, or maybe even just one, it's enough time spent. Whatever it is, little or a lot, it's enough time. And so you think about that, and then I wonder, you know, what is it, when you look at this and you see what follows next after this, it's got, you've pursued. Now, here's what's happened in this pursuit in times past. There's this lasciviousness or sensuality, the newer translations have. And that's, lasciviousness is kind of an interesting word. I don't believe this past week I've used the word lascivious very many times in the course of the week. Have you? How about last year? How many times did you use that, you know, in everyday conversation or anything with anyone? Well, it's a word we don't use very often. And so, well, we wonder sometimes, well, I know that's a Bible word. I've seen it in there lots of times. What does it mean? Well, and then there's sensuality. How does that help? Well, that's a little better, but what is it? What does all this mean? If you look it up real good, you find out that lasciviousness or sensuality, it means there's an absence of restraint. That's what it means. Think about that. You know, it's like some machine that's got a built-in system to check it running. And that's the restraint that's in there. We used to call those governors years ago. And lots of things have these on them. They keep the machine that's running here from running out of control. It's a restraint that's on there. And if that goes bad, oh, I've seen that happen at work. If that goes bad, the machine's running, and it's running just great. And the problem is it just keeps running. It doesn't slow down. It doesn't level off or anything like that. It just keeps going wide open until finally it just blows itself to bits. The lack of restraint. Think about that in morality. What's that mean there? That there's nothing that a person wouldn't do or try or something like that. And people with that kind of a mindset are almost applauded anymore. The next one there is lust. Well, that's just simply strong desire. Kind of goes along with the absence of restraint. There's the strong desire and there's the lasciviousness, the lack of restraint, absent, and they're working both one with another. The drunkenness there, this kind of works backwards here. The next three are different levels of drinking, you know, consuming alcoholic beverages, okay? And it kind of goes backwards. The first one, drunkenness, really means just completely intoxicated. That's the person that's probably either passed out or just right next to that. I mean, they're all the way drunk. Now, Mr. Thayer says that the next one, the carousing, and his remarks that this is half drunk. Now, obviously, nobody takes one little sip and then the next thing you know, they're laying out their blotto in the ditch somewhere. It doesn't happen that way. There's a process to that. It gets worse as it goes along. So if there's completely drunk, there's some place in here where, you know, you're about halfway there. And that might vary from person to person, understand that, but still, it's something that's valid. And then you get down here to this drinking party business. And that is just the tippling or the sipping. You know, used to years ago call that social drinking. It's the kind of thing that really, it doesn't hurt anything. It's just a little bit. Well, he's got all three mentioned here. Little more, and then all the way. And I think that means, well, it's all of it, isn't it? Yeah, that's what it is. And what else? How about this abominable idolatry? You know, idolatry, it means slavery to something. So how about this in the context here? A slavery to immorality. And it's abominable idolatries as to what a person is involved in. Terrible, heinous activities. What's the end of all that? Now just think about it. Just right there, just a few. What's the end of all of it? Well, I think that's described for us over here in Romans chapter 6, isn't it? Romans chapter 6, and if we look at, I guess starting in verse 21, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Think that's sin? For the outcome of those things is what? Is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And then verse 23 sums up 21 and 22. The wage of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the outcome of these things? Well, if you continue in them, the outcome is death. I think that means separation from God, completely and totally. If you're still there in Romans, one more place. Look over here at Romans chapter 13. Now, when we think about we've already indulged enough in sin, look at what it says there in Romans chapter 13 and verses 11 and 12. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Now, I really like this part of the passage. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Time spent in sin is wasted. And that's his point there. We've already done enough of that. Let's not waste any more time. Let's be obedient to God. There's a motive right there. Our third point is the influence that we can have on others. You go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, after going through all the things that he said in verse 3, he says now, well, this is the thing about others. They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. In other words, these are some of your former comrades in some of these activities up here in verse 3. And now what are they doing? They're mocking. They're surprised. What happened? Are you too good for it now? What happened? Are you holier than thou? What happened? Oh, look. There's the fellow that used to do this and that. And they've got the whole litany. They know your history. Oh, he runs off to church now. He or she runs off to church now all the time. They don't do those things anymore. Are they noticing that you've made a change? Is that what's happening here? Can they notice you? Well, they notice you if you make a change. And when they perceive that the change isn't something that's phony, that it's real. Well, they notice that. Sure they do. And that could have an influence that others will recognize a change. And it's supposed to be a telling and effective influence. Like the salt and the light. Now you be the salt of the earth and the light of the world and lead others. And you know what? They'll see your good works. They'll notice this. And that you're having an influence on them. You're causing them to think about these things. When they get done with the mockery and other things, that's where it'll end up. And even with the mockery, they are at least admitting that you've made some kind of a change. You're showing yourself, like it says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, a pattern of good works, the King James Version has. So, excuse me. We can be this kind of an influence and have this influence on others. Now, the lesson is yours. You take a songbook, turn to the song's been selected. There's one more motive for morality. And that's found in verse 5. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Yes, they will. And we will too. And so, we should be ready for that time when it comes. The judgment of God is sure. Where will any of us stand? So we ought to be motivated here and now to be obedient to God. We would encourage you to do that. We'd help you to do that, to become a child of God or to make correction, whatever the case might be. Take the song, turn to the song that's been selected, and if you're subject to the gospel invitation, we encourage you to come all together. We stand and sing.